All right. Tonight, we come to a fascinating story in the Gospel of John. If you have not been with us, what we are doing is working our way through the book of John in the New Testament, which is a book written about Jesus by one of his closest friends. And sort of gives his biographical arc. And we're working our way through sort of story by story, chapter by chapter. And tonight, we come to John chapter 4. Now, if you do not have a Bible, I want you to know that we would love to make a gift of one to you as you're leaving tonight. There's a little table off to the left. There's some literature there, including a Bible. Please feel free to pick that up as our gift to you. Also, we have some articles there, various things I've written about what I consider Jesus, or something I alluded to last week that I believe the earth is very, very old. I'm in favor of the findings of science. And that puzzles some people, how I can believe in Genesis and also believe in science, and I do. I have a little article out there that explains some of that. Pick that stuff up. Let it be a blessing to you. John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Why? Why did Jesus move on? Well, I think there were two reasons. Number one, he wasn't looking for a fight. Jesus, while he was not conflict averse, when a fight needed to be had, Jesus would have it. But he didn't go picking fights that would distract him from his mission. And he had an agenda. He had a purpose he was trying to fulfill. And conflict with the Pharisees at this point in his ministry was not going to be helpful. So he moved on. I think another reason is because he didn't want to eclipse John. While John had proclaimed that Jesus must increase and he must decrease, Jesus is in the business of making other people look good. That's what he does. And when he realizes his rep is exceeding John's, I think he bows out to allow John to continue to fulfill God's purpose as effectively and maximally as he can. So he moves on. And now we come to the meat of the story. And if you were someone who was raised in church, this next little bit is probably quite familiar to you, but I want you to listen to it with fresh ears. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning, when I ran my message past some of the staff, they were very surprised. Apparently, they kept waiting for me to get to the point of the message because they thought they knew what it was. Because whenever someone preached from this passage, they preach about one of two things. either adultery, sexual morality, shame, and grace. Now, Jesus can overcome these cultural barriers and the walls he built in our heart and bring healing and bring freedom and restoration to your life. Or about really worshiping. Like, not just going through the motions, but putting your whole heart into it. Spirit and truth all the way, baby. And I really didn't hit either one of those. Now, they're there. And those are things that are worth talking about. But that, to me, is not at all the most interesting or the most relevant portion of this story for us tonight here at Stanford University. In my mind, it's very clear. This story is about pluralism and its philosophical dangers, and I hope that is also clear to you. And I will also, I think at the end, spend a little bit of time talking about Jesus' approach to sharing his faith and what we can learn from that. But what I want to talk about primarily is that Jesus, in his interaction with this woman, makes three remarkable claims. First, that all religions are not the same. Second, that religions can be more or less correct. And that third, that Jesus himself is the key to sorting all this out. I want to take those one by one. First, in this story, Jesus shows us that all religions are not the same. Now that, them's fighting words at Stanford. Those are things like, just last week, Paul was hanging out with some of her friends here in the Menlo Park, Palo Alto area. And they were having a conversation about some very charged topics, and then regarding sexual education in high school and whatnot. And one of the women said to Paul, and this is a very well-educated woman, very, very affluent woman, very, very high status in every way woman, says to my wife, well, you know, all religions are basically the same, right? And Paul was like, really? You believe that? Which, of course, she did, and many people do. Now, I want you to get the context of what's happening here. You need to understand what it means when it says this woman was a Samaritan. Samaritan was not just an ethnicity, it was a faith that was practiced. It was just like Judaism, sort of one step removed. It was a little different. A modern analogy might be if you have a close friend who's a Mormon and you're a Christian. Mormonism is a lot like Christianity. It's enough like it that some people wrongly think that Mormonism is just another denomination, like Presbyterianism or Baptist or something else like that. But the differences are substantial and they make a difference. So this lady is like an ancient Mormon talking to the kind of Christian who comes here to Chi Alpha. And she says, look, our ancestors tell us this is religious truth, that we're supposed to worship on this mountain. Your ancestors tell you to worship on that mountain. You're a prophet, so who's right? And here's what I want you to focus on. Jesus takes her question seriously, and he answers it. He doesn't say, well, you know, whatever is most meaningful to you. He doesn't say, you know, it's really a matter of personal conviction. It's a matter of how sincere are you in your quest for God. He doesn't say any of that. He actually picks sides. He answers her. Now, the mere fact that he answers her sounds very strange to the ears of many people in this room and many of our friends with whom we might talk about our faith. And so before we go any further, I want to ask sort of the elephant in the room question. Does that make any sense? Is that a reasonable statement of Jesus to make? Are different religions, well, different? And should we believe the same thing that Jesus believes? Now, a lot of people, I think if you were to just mention this to your friends on campus, their instinctive response would be something like this. Well, hold on. I mean, yeah, all religions believe pretty much the same thing. I mean, they disagree about stuff like what day to worship on and the exact words that God spoke to people and which book has them. But they agree on the essential stuff like love and faith and peace and not murdering. And you take all the other stuff away and the core is the same. Now, focus on that last little sentence because it's very revealing. Take away all the other stuff and the core is the same. Well, that's true and hardly surprising. You just said, take away everything that's different and what remains is the same. You could do that with anything. Hamsters and snakes. They're both living organisms of the superclass Nathstomatata. Cubes and spheres. They're both platonic solids. Stars and nightlights, they're both light sources, you know? When you take away their differences, we are only left with their similarities. While what things have in common with one another can be quite interesting, it is what distinguishes them from one another that gives them their identity. Things are defined in part by their differences from other things. And so it's worth asking, what is it that religions have in common? And what is it that they differ on? And which is more important? Now, the people who say all religions believe basically the same thing are typically people who don't believe in any religion. If you were to ask any religious person that I've ever met, whether they be Muslim or Mormon or Hindu or Buddhist. Hey, do you think you could just swap to a different religion and everything would be the same? They're always like, no. I picked the one that I picked for a reason. But often the people who are not religious, it just seems like it's all this thing's the same because they don't understand any one religion, much less all of them. But if you push them, so what is it they have in common? They often get kind of flummoxed because it's very, very, very hard to come up with the explanation for what it is that makes a religion a religion. The best explanation that I've heard, the most clever, insightful approach, I think is this. What makes a religion a religion is it's got a comprehensive worldview that identifies something that is wrong with the universe and has a strategy for fixing it. That's what they've got. Now, the thing is, they all disagree about what's wrong with the universe and consequently disagree with what is the right way to go about fixing it. Let's take the four largest religions in the world. Christianity, which is by far the largest. Islam, which is about half the size. Then Hinduism and Buddhism. And then there are other faiths, but really between those four, we're encompassing something like 80% of all the people on the planet. Let's just take these and look at how they answer this basic question. What's wrong with the world? Well, Buddhism, as I understand it, teaches that the root of suffering is desire. But Hinduism teaches that the root of suffering is evil done in a previous lifetime. Karma, you're inheriting, you're reaping what you've sown, you're inheriting the seeds you planted in a previous life. Christianity, on the other hand, teaches that people are dead in their sins and are in need of redemption because we are incapable of achieving true righteousness. Whereas Islam just says, the problem is we make mistakes, we disobey, and we need to just buck up and suck it up and do right things and do the five pillars. These are all different diagnoses, and as a consequence, they've got different remedies. If you believe that what is wrong with the world is desire, then the strategy is to stop wanting things or to stop wanting things intensely. If you believe the problem is karma, the solution is do better things now so you've got a better future in the next cycle around. And maybe somebody can escape this and enter into nirvana and sort of transcend. What you think the problem is dictates what you think the solution needs to be. These are not trivial differences. Now, someone might say, and I've had people say to me, yeah, okay, maybe at some abstract, philosophical, very meta level, there's a difference. But from what I can tell, devout Buddhists and devout Christians and devout Hindus and devout Muslims, they all seem to live pretty similar lives to me. I don't notice that Christians seem to be more honest than Buddhists. Hindus don't seem to be less likely to murder than someone like who's Muslim. I don't see that a Mormon is more likely to help me move than someone who is devout, you know, fill in the blank. Despite their philosophical differences, I think they're pretty interchangeable in real life. To which I say, I don't think you're paying attention. I don't think you're paying attention at all. Yes, there are things that religions agree upon. There are the things that atheists agree with us about. There are the things that any group must agree upon in order to survive. For example, don't murder people randomly. You've got to agree on that one or else your group never gets beyond the size of two. You just got to have some base things. You've got to routine honesty in matters of these are the things just like that adaptive forces force you to believe. And so we've got that. Yes, that's a given. But when you get to anything beyond that, anything interesting, you discover radical differences. Let's just pick two. Two things that make a difference on a regular basis in our lives. Where can you put your body and what can you put in your body? In other words, who can you have sex with and who can you eat? What can you eat? Not who can you eat. What can you eat? We disagree about these things. So if you're Buddhist, most Buddhists are vegetarian, but it is not obligatory. There's not a rule. It's just they happen to gravitate in that direction. And on the side of sex, the ideal is to not desire sex, because remember, desire causes suffering. But that's reserved for professionals. In general, though, the idea is to have sex that is lawful within the constraints of Buddhism, but to not be too attached to the pleasure that comes from it, because that causes bad things. And marriage is optional, but customary. Now, Christianity, on the other hand, we say, as far as dietary regulations, no drunkenness. You may not get drunk. That is forbidden. And then on the sex side, there is no sex outside of marriage, and marriage is understood to be monogamous and heterosexual, and that's it. Now, on the Hinduism side, there's no meat. It's not an option, it's just a rule. It's true for almost all Hindus. There is no consumption of meat. And then on sex, there's a wide variety of contradictory teachings depending on which strand of Hinduism you follow. And then on Islam, on the food side, there's no pork and no alcohol. Not just getting drunk, there is no alcohol. You touch alcohol, it's a bad plan. Don't do it. And there's no sex out of marriage, and marriage is still heterosexual, but it is polygamous. I had a friend here on campus a couple years ago I was witness to him. We were talking. He's from Saudi Arabia. And he mentioned how right now his mom was trying to persuade his dad to take a second wife because it would really help with the household chores around the whatever entourage, the palatial manor they were living on. These are differences. They make a difference in daily life. And they're only the tip of the iceberg. Who can you marry? Under what circumstances can you deceive someone? How much money should you give to charitable causes? How should you worship? How should you pray? I can multiply examples, but I hope the point is clear. From a distance, all religions do seem quite similar. But then again, from a distance, a wolf looks like a dog. Details matter. To say that all religions teach a common core of morality misses a profound point. A devout Hindu does not live like a devout Christian. In fact, this is so true that it shapes the course of whole societies. India is the way it is not by accident. It is an outgrowth of the philosophies that have been adopted by the majority of the people who live there. So Jesus is very right and reasonable when he accepts the woman's premise at face value that different religions are different. But then he says something that many in our culture find even more offensive. He says not only are they different, they're not different but equal. They're different in a way that makes a difference to their legitimacy. That religions can be more or less correct. One religion is better than another. He says this straight out in verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, he says to her, you're wrong and the Jews are right. Now, that just drives some people up the wall. So the question again is that a reasonable thing for Jesus to believe? Well, yeah. Religions make mutually exclusive claims. Is there a God? Is he simple or complex? Has he revealed himself? Is there a book that contains truth? If so, what is it? Is there an afterlife? Generate your own list and compare the world religions. Make it into an SAT. Four choices. Fill in blank. Now, here's the thing. If you take the SAT, you take the SAT, you take the SAT, and you walk out and you compare answers and you realize you all answer different things for different questions, are you going to get the same score? Not unless the score is zero. It's really unlikely. It's really, you can both be completely wrong. There's a small chance you might consolidate on some score of like, you know, just random things in there. Most likely, one of you is better than the other. And at most, one of you got a perfect score. That's the way that this works. Each religious perspective gives this comprehensive view of reality, and you can evaluate point by point. Is this the way it is or not? And the answer can come up in favor of one more than the others, or maybe they're all wrong. So religions really are different, and it really makes sense to believe that they're not only different, but that some are closer to being right than others. Some are really, really true. Some are really, really false. And that's all fine at one level, but then that leaves us with a problem. How do you pick? How do you sort it out? And the Samaritan woman had the same problem here. So on the one hand, Jesus had just told her that her religion was wrong and Judaism was right. Yes, score. A prophet of God shows up with his supernatural powers, gives me the inside track on a simple yes-no question with a holy magic eight ball. Boom! This is what you choose. But then Jesus messes her up again. Verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. And his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Wait, I thought you just said the Jews were right. Now you're saying they're wrong? No, he's saying they're right. They have truth. But that's not enough. Just being right, it's not like an entry quiz to heaven where you got to get a perfect score. And if you study real hard, you cram before you get there, you know, you're just going to pass the test of the gates and you get in. That's not the way it works. You not only need truth, you need an encounter with God. You need the Spirit in your life. And this clearly throws the woman off for a loop. So she says, and I think what she's doing is she's trying to derail the conversation. She's like, this is getting way in over my head. So she says, look, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. Thinking, yeah, you have to agree with me. Like, the Messiah's going to sort us all out, and we're safe now. And then Jesus blows her mind and says, well, funny thing you should mention that. I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And so now we come to the final observation. That is key, I think, to navigating the pluralistic culture that we have on campus and in this world. Jesus is the key to sorting all this out. The religions are different. Their differences make a difference. But simply checking the right box on a census form doesn't get you to heaven. Picking the right holidays does not impress God. Truth matters, but so does the Spirit. Now, often this passage is preached about in terms of what we ought to do in worship, and that's great to think about. In fact, tonight, we're going to go back to worship after I finish preaching. I encourage you to worship in the Spirit and in truth. But we often read that as worship with sincerity and truth. And that's a great principle, but it's not what this verse teaches. Otherwise, it would mean that Jesus believed there were no sincere Jews when he was alive, which is weird given how much he venerates John the Baptist, right? He's not saying all the Jews are insincere. They lack spirit. You know, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. It's not that kind of spirit he's talking about. He means that something fundamental is shifting. That in my generation, because of my presence here on earth, Jesus is saying that now God himself is being poured out from heaven in a new way. And unless you encounter him, you're going to be fundamentally cut off from true worship. You need right beliefs, but you also need a right relationship with God. And that's the only way that you can connect to God. Now, that's where people just start to actually gibber incoherently and say, you're evil, you're wrong, you're so intolerant. How can you say there's just one way? There's not just one way to do anything! To which I say, that's not actually true. There's only one way to do most things. Once you get to the level of definition. What do I mean? Did you know there's only one way to dunk a basketball? There is only one way to dunk a basketball. You must propel the ball downward through the rim into the hoop. If you don't do that, it's not a dunk. It might be a point, but it's not a dunk. It's only a dunk if you meet the definition. Now, there's a lot of ways to dunk. I've been told. I'm not capable myself. You can dunk behind your back. You can do one of these numbers if you're super, super, super fly. You know, you can do the thing. You can do whatever. But it's all the same thing at the level of definition. Is it a dunk or not? And almost everything in life is that way. There's a definition. And does this thing meet the definition? So there are lots of ways to get saved. In a church service, at home reading your Bible, in a conversation with a friend, at a retreat, listening to something on the radio. But they all require trust in Jesus. Every way that leads to heaven leads through Christ. In fact, I would go as far as saying, and perhaps you're here and you're not on board with a lot of what I'm saying, and this particular is way out there for you. Let me just throw a thought out for you. Assuming you believe in God, you almost certainly also believe that there's only one way to God. You just disagree with me about what it is. Almost everyone on campus I've talked to, they actually believe there's only one way. And for them, the answer is almost always sincerity, authenticity, really meaning it. Okay, that's sure, you can believe that. But I hope you realize that's no less arbitrary and exclusive than you accuse my view of being. And in fact, is a lot less fair because it is subjective rather than objective. Faith in Jesus is a clear, understandable, and completely reasonable way for God to express this relationship with him. Why? Because fundamentally, many of you have heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again until everyone on campus understands it clearly. It flows from our belief that Jesus is God in the flesh. To say you must come to Jesus in order to come to God, to a Christian, is this sentence. In order to come to God, you must come to God. And if you don't come to God, then you can't come to God. To say otherwise is literally nonsensical in our ears. Now, the question becomes, so Jesus has claims that are philosophically possible, or even plausible, but how can we be sure? How can we know if Jesus was right or not? We'll come back to that in a few moments, because the story's not done yet. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone borrow food? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. Now, right now, what's happening? What's happening at this moment in the story? The woman
is leading the Samaritans out of the village towards Jesus. Come see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Look at the Messiah. He says, lift up your eyes. Look. Behold, the fields are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, I said that I wanted to talk about two levels in the story. Number one, this idea of pluralism and how we ought to navigate it and think about it, and what Jesus thinks about it. Number two, I want to talk about Jesus as a model for us in this passage, and this will be much, much quicker. I want you to observe that Jesus shows us how we should engage in interreligious dialogue, how we should talk with those who do not share our presuppositions and our beliefs. How should you talk with your friends who are not yet followers of Jesus about faith? A few things to notice. Way back at the beginning of this story, I hope you saw how many obstacles there were to this conversation. First, it says Jesus was tired. It says he was so tired he looked for a place to sit down and just rest. Send his disciples down. You guys go get food. I need to just regather my energy. It says he was hungry. It says he was thirsty. Now, when you're tired, hungry, and thirsty, how open are you to engaging in a really intense conversation with a stranger? Jesus was. It energized him. It lit him up. He was ready to go. Because as he told disciples, I've got food you know not of. Serving God fills me with energy. And I just want to encourage you that here at Stanford, there will be days when you feel too stressed, too tired, too whatever. And I would encourage you, open your eyes at that moment. Because very often, the Lord wants to bless you and bless someone else through you. And if you are attentive, you will see and seize the opportunity. Number two, I want you to realize, there was a much larger cultural barrier between him and this woman than most of us realize. So you can see this by looking at John chapter 8, verse 40. I think I have the verse up there. John 8, 48. Later on, the Jews answered Jesus and said, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, when your group name is used in parallel with demon-possessed, you can tell there is some antagonism. There is an image problem. There is some sort of breach in relationship. And it was mutual. Did you notice how she responded to Jesus at first? She's like, why are you talking to me? You're Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't talk to each other. What is wrong with you? So first, Jesus is available to be ministering, even when he's physically exhausted, and he's hungry and, you know, in that mode. But also, she's giving him lip. She's got enough. She doesn't want to talk to him. She's trying to put barriers up. Don't assume that anyone on campus, anyone that you know or anyone you bump into, is too far away for you to have a legitimate impact upon their life. There is no one beyond the reach of the gospel. You don't have any friends who are so atheist. You don't have any friends who are such devout Muslims. You don't have any friends who are so into LGBTQ activism. You don't have any professors who are so erudite and above you and static that they're outside the circle of possibility. Always be open. Always be on the lookout. A significant number of the people that we have seen come to faith here at Stanford through the decade or so that I've been here, have been almost, I would say more often than not, when the person who led them to Christ, who was key in them coming to Calvin, them coming to Christ through that, tells a story later and say, that was the person, the last person I ever expected would be open at all. Ask Shelley sometime about Natalia. Now she thought Natalia was the least likely person to ever come to Jesus. Ask anyone who knew Sterling before he got saved. Ask anyone who was Nikki's student when she was their professor. You will have your mind blown. There's no one outside the reach. Third, something we learned from Jesus, he was very, very clear with this woman. Very often in our conversations, we're so afraid that we're going to burn a bridge that we never actually try to walk across the bridge. We're always saving our opportunity for later. And then tomorrow never comes. Jesus had the moment, and so he just stepped out, and he was extremely clear, and he did not tell her what she wanted to hear. He told her what he was sure she needed to hear. He says, you have a sin problem?
and you believe the wrong religion, and you need spiritual transformation. Good thing you met me. And then he launches into it. Fourth, Jesus was obedient to the Holy Spirit. He felt a prophetic leading from God, and he shared it. He said, "You're right, you don't have a husband." Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why Christians don't believe that mere sexual intimacy is establishing an act of marriage. Being sexually intimate is not the same as being married. You can be shacked up, and it's not marriage. He clearly calls out here. You're the guy, and you're not married to him. But he also says, you've got five husbands, and there's no way he could have known this. Blowing her mind. It's not like today. You could like Google stalk somebody or Facebook hound in the morning. You can't do that. No, there was nothing. He's a stranger from out of town, passing through, never been there before. They talk about him for years to come because Jews don't come through. He's there. And she's like, how could you know this? And it was a big risk to say that too, right? You're like, oh yeah, he's Jesus. Well, yeah, he is Jesus. But I hope you realize Jesus didn't cheat. He didn't like just access his God stuff while he was on earth. He did what he expects you and I to do. He relied upon the Holy Spirit to guide him. And so the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, Jesus, ask her about her husband. He's like, okay, get your husband. I don't have one. The Holy Spirit says, get a load of this. And Jesus shares it. Now, I cannot tell you how often and how often I've talked to someone who said the Holy Spirit spoke to me and I just couldn't bring myself to say it out loud. In fact, I could give you example after example. I don't want to call people out. Some of them are in this room. but I'll tell you that when you step out, in a non-weird way, you will be amazed at what can happen. How can I start an hour? I have this overwhelming sense right now that you need some prayer. Is maybe someone in your family sick right now? That's not freaking them out. Because it just sounds very calm. You're not using, the Lord has revealed to me in my quiet time that your grandmother has leukemia. You're not saying that. Unless you're really sure, right? You're saying, I need to pray. And if there's someone there, they'll be like, so grateful. But how did you know? And if they're not, well, you learn something about what the voice of God sounds like, and that's a useful educational experience for you. But either way, it's a win. Either way, you grew. It's awesome. Just be open to the Holy Spirit. Number five, I want you to notice that Jesus was not deterred or sidetracked by your smoke screens. She kept trying to throw him these other things that were not the issue. And he just kept going where he wanted to go. And he would politely and sincerely answer a question and then get back on track. We so often get easily sidetracked because we feel like we need to defend everything about the gospel all the time. That's not your job. So when I ask you a question, give them the best answer you can, but then get back to Jesus. Focus on him. And once you've talked about Jesus and they still have other questions, explore them at length, but make sure you get to Jesus. Keep the conversation on track. Six, we're almost done. I want you to notice that Jesus emphasized to his disciples they're about to reap a true blessing. He said, because others have done the hard work. You're about to reap where you have not sown. This is one of the reasons why you should never rule anybody out. Because you don't know what God's been doing in their life. You have no idea. It could just be that the person that you're so scared to talk to just walked out of a philosophy class where they for the first time read something by Thomas Aquinas and it melted their mind. And they are more open than they will ever be again, and you don't know because you just think of them as being this person. You don't know what God's doing in their life. You don't know if they just had the worst day ever, and their aunt, who they know is always praying for them, called them out of the blue and said, you know what? I always just think about you. The Lord laid your heart. I'm praying for you. And they're like, why would she do that? She never does that. And then you bring up Jesus, and they're very interested. You don't know. Others have done the hard work, and sometimes you do. And if that's not the case, guess what? You're doing the hard work for someone else. So that someday they can reap. Either way, the kingdom is served. And finally, and worship team, please come back up. I want you to notice, moving from the example of Jesus to the example of the woman, who right away goes in to share the good news with him. What does she say? She says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Those two very simple sentences brought revival to a town. Our message, our testimony, our witness does not have to be complex. It does have to be real. It has to be testimonial. It has to be centered on Jesus. And it has to be an invitation to change. Come and see. So what does this story mean for us here at Stanford? Well, probably two broad things. For some of you, probably most of you, you're followers of Jesus. You have been quite a while. And you desperately want to see your friends encounter the love that has transformed your life. That's awesome. And please keep that heart. It may be that one of the seven principles I shared from this story
really stuck out to you, that man, I need to up my game in that area. I need to be more open even when I'm busy and stressed and it's inconvenient for me. Or I need to reach out to this person I just always thought was beyond the pale, but I realize now I'm putting God in the box. I'm putting them in a box. Or maybe it's I need more open Holy Spirit. I don't know what it is. But if that's you, so the way we do this in Calvary, everyone bows their heads and closes their eyes. Why do we do this? So that people can do a private thing in a public place. So give everyone a moment of privacy. Bow your head, close your eyes. If you, as I was speaking about sharing your faith, something really stood out to you, and you're like, that's me. That's what the Holy Spirit is guiding me to do right now. That's where I need to grow. You want to pray for you. Would you just make eye contact with me so I can pray for you? Yes, yes, yes. I see many eyes, various people. Excellent. Anyone else? Yes, I see. All right. Father, you saw each of these raised heads. You know what people are getting at, what they're expressing to you, Lord. I pray that you would meet that need in their life, Lord, that you would pour out the Spirit in their life in a deeper level, in a more powerful way, and equip them to be your witnesses. And Lord, I pray that this very week, they would see something awesome happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Your heads bowed for just a moment. Perhaps you're here. And you're like the Samaritan woman. Actually, go ahead and lift your eyes right now. Everyone pay attention for one moment. And perhaps you need the living water that Jesus offers. You need to receive him and embrace him. Go back quickly through a few verses here that are the highlight. Verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Skipping a little bit, Jesus goes on to say, everyone who drinks this physical water from the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Tonight, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I invite you to drink the living water. What does that mean? What does water do? It cleanses, it sustains life, and it refreshes. What do you need to do if you want to receive Jesus? It's very clear in this passage. Recognize that this is a gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You just have to receive it. Second, ask Jesus. Ask him who's speaking to you. Ask Jesus to cleanse you, sustain you, and refresh you. And if you do that, the water that he gives will well up within your soul and will bring you into the place of eternal and abundant life. You guys can bow your heads again. If that's you now, if you're ready to make that step of faith, would you make my eyes, make eye contact with me so I can just pray for you? I'll do the same thing I did with the other.